Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, that's on page 499 in your pew Bibles. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, to Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Sepharim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to those reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. And many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Years ago, had a relative who had young children at the time, and she used to repeatedly give this counsel to her children: "If you ever see the devil, punch him in the face. And the children would repeat this. Which is really kind of curious. My wife and I would always look at each other when that happens.
What?
You know, you can agree with the sentiment there, but the practicality of the counsel is really pretty unwise. It's very unlikely to happen. And so, come to this passage of God's Word, and what we need to recall is that what the Lord does through Nehemiah and what in God's Word God is giving us through Nehemiah is actual practical information and an example as to how we might deal with the plots of the devil as he uses the world around us against us. That he is at work in us, and that he provides us with the real answers to all kinds of pressures that come upon us. Temptations that might be brought before us when we're vulnerable. How to stand up under the pressure of from family or friends to do something that you know is wrong, but you're supposed to do to keep the peace. Or how to respond to circumstances when you're pressured or even threatened to do things that you know are against God's word, and that there will be a steep price if you don't do what's expected of you. And so we get helpful counsel today from God's word as to how Nehemiah responded to those situations and how we might also respond in faith and obedience. Let's see this as we work our way through. First, attempted entrapment in verses 1 through 4. Now, last week we looked at chapter 5, where Nehemiah and the Israelites faced difficulties from inside the people of God, inside the Old Testament church. Many Israelites were struggling economically as they had left their homes and their businesses to work on the wall. And we were also told that there was a famine going on during all of this. Yet instead of helping out their fellow Israelites, some of the wealthier folk had taken advantage of those who were struggling because of these circumstances and had loaned them money at interest. Some even had to mortgage their homes and their land to buy food and seed. And others were selling their children into debt slavery, some even being sold to foreigners. And when Nehemiah hears all this, he is angry. Angry with a righteous anger that this harsh and sinful behavior is happening inside God's people. And so he confronts those who are sinning in this way, who are not following God's law and are not loving their fellow believers. The men who are doing this respond rightly. They respond in repentance and they make it right. They follow through on the promises to return the land and the money that they've acquired in this sinful way. And so in all of that, we saw the danger of sin in the church and how we must be compassionate and unselfish toward one another in the family of God. We also noted how we are to examine our behavior and respond repentantly when our sin is pointed out, and to make things right as we're able to do that, when we've caused hurt and harm. And we saw that this repentance is a work of God by His grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in His redeemed people as He grows us and sanctifies us in our walk with Him. Well, here in chapter 6, we return to attacks from the outside as Nehemiah faces four different traps and temptations that are put against him by Israel's enemies. And in his responses, we'll see the Lord's hand at work in preserving him and protecting his servant and his people. And we see wisdom for how we can face traps and temptations in a godly way. Now, the first attack on Nehemiah comes by way of Israel's enemies trying to entrap him as they offer to meet him and discuss things when their intention actually is to kill him at such a meeting. Verse 1 tells us that these enemies are men we've met before. Sanballat, you may recall, is the governor of Samaria, which is north of Israel. And history tells us that he has his wife is Jewish and his daughter is married to the high priest's son. And so he has connections within Israel. But he is certainly no friend of Israel. He wants to please the Persian government. He wants to be tough on Israel. And he is creating this situation, giving the impression that Nehemiah is leading a rebellion that he then can point out to the king and help put to an end. Tobiah is the governor of Ammon, which is also northeast of Jerusalem. And he has a Jewish name, and his son is married to the daughter of an influential Israelite. So he too has connections inside Israel. And he also has a political interest in working against any perceived threat to Persia. If Israel can be made to seem like a threat and ended, then he will look like a hero to the emperor. Gershom the Arab rules in the Arabian tribes down to the south. And all three of these enemies then band together. That they have no interest in Israel's worship or Israel's good or Israel's safety. They are united only by their common desire to benefit politically from resisting and opposing Israel. And again, we're reminded that God's people as a whole, or we are in a battle, a spiritual battle of the forces of the devil in the world around us that he influences. And so we see that pictured here in these real life events. As Jesus tells us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. That Israel hasn't done anything to bring about this kind of behavior from their neighbors. And yet it is being brought upon them because of these people's hatred of God and their rejection of him and his people. And so that hatred and that attack against God's people often takes different forms. It's not always a, hey, I'm coming after you kind of thing. That often takes the form of traps and temptations that we may not see as dangerous. Notice in our verse 1 that these three leaders, plus all the rest of Israel's enemies, find out that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem has been completed. And the only thing left to do is to hang the doors on the gates. And so this is an encouraging thing. The Lord has blessed them. They've persevered through these various threats and difficulties by God's grace. And they're very close to the end of the project. But their enemies do not give up. Their enemies don't say, oh, there's no sense at this point. They're almost done. No, they keep trying. They keep trying to end it or to slow the progress, do whatever they can to stop them. God's enemies, the church's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil do not give up. There will be continuing struggle against them in all of history that remains until Christ returns, until all of us live, until that day he calls us home. And so we are not to let down our guard, and we're not to pretend that the temptations or the difficulties or the traps that we've avoided in the past won't come back again. Sanballat and Geshem send Nehemiah a message here. Say, come, let us meet together at Kepharim on the plain of Ono. Now they're calling him to a meeting, a political summit, that sort of thing. And they're doing it on what probably is neutral ground, a town about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now on the surface of it, this looks like an attractive offer. Since the wall is done and the project is pretty much complete, the meeting could be a sign of acceptance by their neighbors. Maybe an opportunity to come to a truce. Maybe an opportunity to build up trade and cooperation with them. As Derek Thomas comments, the offer was deliberately cast as a flattering appeal to Nehemiah's sense of personal pride and achievement. Hey, I've led Israel to do this wonderful thing. These people are recognizing that, and so they want to meet with me. So this could really appeal to pride. He can be the leader who brings peace with their enemies. But Nehemiah turns down the offer. He realizes that it's a trap and that they are planning to harm him, most likely to kill him. Well, how does he know this? Well, maybe he's received information from spies or informants. Or maybe it's simply him being wise and perceptive and figuring out that their intentions are not peaceable, but rather that they intend to harm him, to take him out as Israel's leader, and to stop the completion of the project that way. Nehemiah is able to discern that they're flattering him by inviting him to this conference is a deception and a trap. And notice his very blunt response in verse 3. I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In other words, I'm too busy completing this work to meet with you. I've got work to do. I really don't have time for this. It's clearly a no. And notice that although they try it four times, it's no. His response is no every time. He knows what he's been called to do, to do the work, to build the walls of Jerusalem, to finish the project. And he's not going to allow offers of these worldly powers to entice him to do something else that would lead to disaster for him and for God's people. This reminds me of the words from James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That we are not to be naive to the traps and the temptations of the world and our spiritual enemies who try to lure us away from the world and what we know we are called to do out of loyalty to Him. And they will make it sound nice, but it's not. We are simply to say no. We don't make peace with sin or temptation or the traps set before us. We are to refuse them and to keep refusing them. James tells us that we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit God gives to us by His grace. From James 4, continues, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Submit to God, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That God the Holy Spirit jealously desires that we be faithful to Christ. And He is at work in us to strengthen us to that end. But we are also to heed Him and to draw on that strength that He provides. To humbly admit that we need Him in His wisdom to face the temptations and the traps set by the world. In His power we are to say no when we know something is wrong, when it is not in accordance with God's word. We do not want peace with sin. And we do not want to do what He was tempted to do here, or being called to do at least, and that is to see if He can make an agreement with them. Can they come to an understanding? Well, no, they really can't. And we really can't. And the church's pastors and elders are susceptible to this, and we are not to be taken in by flattery or appeals to power or to make peace with the world, because that would lead to disaster for God's people. All of us need to face that every day. Our friend Gordon Ketty comments, every individual is responsible before God for his chosen path. What are you planning to do with God's word today? How are you responding to the claims God has made on your behavior? How do your commitments square up against what God says in His Word. The world will continually try to suck us in, to go along with its ways, so that we will fit in. And that can be done in all kinds of ways that bombard us each and every day, from how to conduct family life to sexual ethics, to who God is, to what the nature of the believer is in society, all kinds of things that face us each and every day. And yet the Lord has commissioned us to be His people and to follow His word and to be disciples of Jesus and to be lights in a dark place. And so by His grace, we are to turn away from these kind words of compromise and surrender that come to us. And we need to be firm in the Spirit's power and resist those things every time, because certainly they are a trap. Well, second, threats and accusations in verses 5 through 9. Well, the let's be friends approach has not worked here. And so Sanballat tries something else. And this time he tries threats and accusations. He sends him a fifth request to meet. But notice that this time it comes with a letter by which he is no longer pretending that this is a friendly offer. The letter is given in verses 6 and 7 and says that the nations around Israel are all hearing these reports. There are reports out there that you are intending to rebel against Persian rule, and that's why you've built the wall. He's not saying he's created these. He just hears things. It's the rumor going around. And not only that, that it's also known that you have prophets who are saying that there is a king in Judah, implying that Nehemiah has claimed kingship. And so the accusation here is that you are declaring independence from the Persian Empire, and you claim to be king. You are opposing Artaxerxes. And they intend to tell the king about this. And so, in light of that, let's try again. Let's meet together. Now, this is frightening stuff. We're reminded here that fake news isn't a new invention. That rumors and false accusations have always been used to try and influence and manipulate nations and the church and individual believers. And this threat to accuse them of rebelling against the world's most powerful empire is no small thing. This is heart-stopping kind of stuff. You're going to tell the king what? You're spreading a rumor that says I'm doing what? It's also interesting to note the role of prophets here. Yes, the Lord has raised up prophets in this era after they've returned from Babylon. And the prophets have promised a great king will come. For example, Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." And even before that, we look at Scripture and know that a king was promised to come to Israel after the exile. Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." So there is a king who is promised, a Messiah who is promised. But Nehemiah is not that Messiah. He has not claimed to be king of Judah or to be Messiah. And his enemies fully know that. But they have these half-truths. Well, your prophets are saying that there's a king, right? Well, yeah. But if they can use that half-truth, if they can make it serve their purposes and make Nehemiah appear guilty, then they'll use that. Verse 5, you'll notice, also says that this is an open letter. That means it's not sealed. It didn't come as an official document normally would. And an open letter gets read by people, right? That means it can be read by lots of people along the way, and the rumor can be spread. So how should Nehemiah respond to this? His enemies have put him in a dangerous position. Should he meet with them now? And even if he does not, won't this be a huge distraction and pull his zeal and attention away from the building project? No doubt this is a serious and concerning threat. That these false accusations of treason would certainly be hard to hear and hard to think about. But notice Nehemiah's response in verses 8 and 9. He sends Sanballat a message and says, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind." He's very straightforward. These things that you're saying are lies. We're not rebelling against Persia, and you're making all of this up. He does not respond to lies with his own set of lies. He simply stands on the truth. And notice his explanation in verse 9. "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done." The lies are an attempt to fill Nehemiah and the Israelites with fear and discouragement. And fear and discouragement are very effective weapons. They don't ever actually have to touch them. All they have to do is scare them and have them be thinking that the emperor will come and level them. Notice, though, that Nehemiah does not claim to be above fear and intimidation. By his own power, he is not able to be strong and courageous. So notice that he prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Maybe Artaxerxes will hear the rumors and believe them. Maybe this will bring trouble. But he does not let the ifs and the maybes stop his service and his confidence, but he prays for the Lord to strengthen him in his weakness. He prays for strength to fulfill the Lord's call on him and to serve faithfully and to work hard for the Lord. And so there's a helpful reminder here that in our fears, we are to seek the Lord's strength and place our trust in Him, be in prayer to Him for strength, and to serve Him as we wait upon His will. As we sang earlier in Psalm 56, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You have delivered my soul, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk with God in the land of the living." That this, there is grace for this. That by His mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit, He upholds us in fearful times. That He is our comforter and our encourager. And we're reminded here that our struggles can be more than we can stand up under on our own power. And that's good. Because here it drives Nehemiah to prayer and it ought to drive us to prayer. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 12, "The Lord has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That it is the Lord who strengthens us by His Spirit to stand up under those things faithfully. And so He receives all of the glory. So we praise Him when it's more than we can bear, because it's never more than He can bear as He holds us up under it to His glory. Well, third, intimidation by false prophets in verses 10 through 14. And since the accusations and rumors did not work, Israel's enemies try something else. In verse 10, Nehemiah visits the home of the prophet Shemaiah. And the prophet tells him that there is an assassination plot against him. So the prophet says that the two of them should leave and go to the temple and close the doors and hide from the assassins. By presenting this as an emergency, Shemaiah hopes to get Nehemiah to make a quick and unwise decision. Now, being told by a prophet, someone with a title and with spiritual credentials, that you should take a particular course of action is not an obviously bad thing to do on the surface of it. What would be wrong with trying to avoid an assassination attempt? What would be wrong with following a prophet's counsel? But non-priests were not permitted in the temple, even in this kind of circumstance. So what Shemaiah is suggesting is an unlawful act. And it would discredit Nehemiah in the eyes of his people and make him unable to lead Israel in rebuilding the wall. He would violate God's law and fail in his responsibility as a leader of God's people. Now, by God's grace, Nehemiah realizes that this is not right. He does not panic. He does not do the unwise thing. He does not accept this unsound counsel. He says in verse 11, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." He does not give in to falsehoods or fear. He will rather trust the Lord and possibly suffer for it than sin and fail as a leader. Nehemiah tells us that Shemaiah was not a true prophet sent by God, but rather was paid by Israel's enemies to deliver false prophecy to try to lead Nehemiah into sin. Today, there are false prophets in the church, false teachers who lead people and pastors into sin and untruth. And so there's a reminder here that we are all to be discerning with what we hear and with what we read, the counsel that we receive, even from people with titles and apparent wisdom. We must hold everything up against the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And Jude, verses 3 and 4, says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." There are many times that I've heard from people in the church that they thought such and such was allowable, that such and such was permitted and was in God's will, because they had heard such a person say it, and a person with a degree who has written a book or who is on television, that there's this appeal to authority. And yet, not everyone in authority is sound. And we need to test what they say against God's word and not simply accept the word of someone who is in a position to teach or a position of authority. So we need to pray for wisdom and discernment when we hear ideas and we hear counsel. And we need to study God's word to be able to detect untruths. He knew right away, I'm not allowed in the temple, and it doesn't really matter if I'm being chased. I need to resist that. And pastors and elders need to be especially careful of this, because, as is the case here, if Nehemiah goes off the path, then it will harm the kingdom. And so pastors and elders need to be aware of that as well, and expect to be tested. Derek Thomas writes, "This was, of course, an assault on a godly leader, and the incident should remind us that Christian leaders in our time must face similar assaults. Satan knows all too well that leaders are followed, copied, or imitated, for good or ill, and that if he can cause one to falter, others will be disillusioned and perhaps grow cynical in the wake of the disaster. Little wonder then that this remains one of Satan's most used weapons in his arsenal. Leaders should expect intimidation, but it often comes as something wholly unexpected. And so I need to be on the alert, and the elders do too, and every pastor and elder. And it is good for God's people to be in prayer that we all would, and your leaders, resist such temptations from the world, the devil, and our own sin. We are all to be on the alert and resist the encouragements all around us from outside and sometimes inside the church to give in or to compromise out of fear, to sin against the Lord, to do the seemingly safe thing rather than the right thing in the eyes of God. We are to bring the light of God's Word into these kinds of situations and follow Christ. Psalm 143, we sing, "Deliver me, O God, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Notice then in verse 14 that Nehemiah adds a very brief imprecatory prayer that he asks the Lord to judge those who are plotting to stop the work on the wall and harm God's people. Prays for judgment on the false prophets who are trying to deceive him. He mentions a prophetess named Noadiah as an example of those false prophets. We noted earlier in Nehemiah that Scripture permits such prayers, that we are to be praying that evil is judged and stopped, and that the enemies of God from outside the church and inside the church be silenced. We ask that they be converted or that they be judged, and leave that outcome to the Lord. But it is a good thing to pray that false prophets be stopped. As we sing in Psalm 5, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. But let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them sing for joy. And may you shelter them." And so in our prayers and in our actions, may we be depending upon the Lord and take our own stand against the plots and lies put up against us. May we be those who seek to be strong in the Lord and in His might, and to resist the temptations and the fears put against us. Fourth, completion, not compromise, in verses 15 through 19. And here we are told that since none of those plots were successful, the wall was finished in 52 days. Now think about that, 52 days. That's just a few thousand people, most of them unskilled at this kind of work, and operating under very hard conditions. There are, we recall, threats of violence, and there is a famine, there are internal difficulties, there are all kinds of physical and spiritual challenges along the way, and yet it was completed in less than 2 months. Now, it's likely not fancy, but it is built, and it is complete, and it serves its intended purposes. Notice that at its completion, that the enemies are frightened. We're told they lose their confidence because they realize that this could only be accomplished, as Nehemiah puts it, with the help of our God. When the church grows spiritually and in numbers, when we complete our tasks before the Lord as He calls us to them, when we are protected from enemies, when we stand together in love instead of falling apart, when the truth is kept and falsehood rejected, and the Lord builds up His people all to His glory, it is an evidence of His grace and of His power. Left to ourselves, we would fall. Left to themselves, they should not have been able to accomplish this, especially in the time that it was accomplished. But by His grace, they were able to do it. And as we stand as the church, and as we are blessed and continue, it is evidence of the grace and power of God. We're reminded in this and in all things that it is the Lord who saves us, the Lord who brings us together, the Lord who calls us to be His people. that we were dead in our sins and under His judgment, and yet by His grace He has redeemed us in the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He is fully God and fully man, and He has come to be our salvation. And by His grace alone we have been changed, we have been saved, we have been enabled to take hold of Christ and be reconciled to the holy and triune God. And the Lord has brought us together as His people, as He brought Israel together those years ago, to be a covenant family, to follow Christ, to live for Him, to build each other up, to declare His gospel in the midst of enemies. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "We are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so He is the one that is building us up, strengthening us, making us to be holy, and resisting the enemies around us. Humanly speaking, the church in so many ways should not be here. You can say that about individual congregations. You can say that about the church as a whole. Humanly speaking, it should not be here. But it is. From Abraham's time to David's, through the exile, through Nehemiah's day to Paul's day, and down through history until now. There have been so many struggles and challenges, so many enemies facing individual believers and God's kingdom as a whole. And yet, it has persevered and grown. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because it happens by God's power, by His will, by His purposes. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is building and preserving and establishing His church all around the world. It is His church. And all of our growth and our spiritual victories, our salvation itself, and our ability to resist sin and fear and discouragement and opposition are all due to Him. And so He receives the praise and glory when the church is built up, even as the city of Jerusalem's walls were built up. And we praise God that this is also true of us individually in our walks with Him. Philippians 1 says, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That there are all kinds of difficulties and challenges and sins and fears and disappointments that face us in our individual walks with Him. And yet He perseveres in us by His Spirit and by His grace to build us up and to grow us even through those hard things. And He will bring it to completion, His purposes in each one of us as we belong to Him. Jesus assures us in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are not left to our own. We are not left to face the forces of darkness and opposition of the devil, the world, and the flesh by our own strength. No, we are being held by the Father and the Son and encouraged and strengthened and comforted and enabled by the Spirit to stand up under all of those things, for He will not let go of us. That we are His redeemed children and He is working great purposes in us and through us, even in the face of opposition. And we are to have confidence and trust in Him that He will bring us through. And all of that is good because even in our text we see that the assaults do not stop. You'd think, okay, well, they built it. End of book, right? Not so fast. Our final two verses, even in this chapter, verses 18 and 19, note that even after the wall is built, they try something else. This one involves the enemy Tobiah, who we see has family ties in the Israelite community. And these relatives have power and influence. And not only that, but some of them are bound by oath to him, likely a reference to trade agreements or some sort of personal economic agreement with him. And so he's using his connections inside Israel to undercut Nehemiah. Notice that him and these connections are exchanging letters, and it's all in an effort to lobby folk against Nehemiah and his leadership. And that is also an old strategy that we still see today. If direct assaults fail, you attack a man's reputation. You undercut him. You use political and social and family relationships to build distrust and suspicion and bring a man down that way. And notice that these folk speak of Tobiah's good words. Well, that Tobiah, he's not such a bad guy. I know Nehemiah is making him out to be an enemy, but he has so much to offer. He's such a nice neighbor. And they also, you'll notice, are informing Tobiah of what Nehemiah says. So they're informing on him. Plus, Tobiah sends letters to Nehemiah trying to frighten him. And so he's putting pressure on Nehemiah from several different fronts all at once to try and unnerve him and distress him, to undercut his support among the people. And so there's a lesson here for us, that when things go well, expect attacks, and expect attacks against leadership. We need to be realistic about the assaults that the devil brings our way. And these kind can be most effective and actually can hurt the most. As Nehemiah is being opposed here and people are being swayed, people that he leads, and they are being influenced by enemies. Now, King David wrote about this sort of thing as he was trying to help his people. He writes in Psalm 38, "Many are those who hate me wrongfully and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O God of my salvation." And yet, we are, and God's church is to resist such attacks and not be swayed by them. Rather, we are to look to the Lord and His truth to win out, and that we would unite, and that leaders would resist such temptations to make the kingdom about themselves. And we are to resist temptations of rumors and opposition against sound leadership in the church. We've all seen, well, I shouldn't say we've all, we maybe all have seen this sort of thing happen in churches. And yet we are to resist it by the power of the Spirit and the unity that He gives us in Christ. In all of these traps, then, we see the devil at work. But we also see, even more than that, the Lord at work. We see the Lord prevail in all of these things, and the Lord enabling the people in Nehemiah to overcome all of them. And so may we be responding in these same kinds of ways, in faith and in wisdom, in going back to God's Word, in depending upon Him and His power and His grace, to live faithfully for Christ, and to resist the traps and temptations of the devil. As we're reminded in Zechariah 4, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for the ways in which you worked in Nehemiah to resist temptation and disappointments and traps years ago. We ask that you would be doing the same in us. We ask that you would uphold us as believers as we face all kinds of temptations and tests all the time, that we would be faithful by your grace and power. And we pray that you would be with the leaders of this congregation and all congregations of your people, that our leaders would be faithful to you by your grace and would resist the temptations that are leveled against them to compromise or to sin or to somehow give up and make peace with the sinful things of this world. We pray that you would uphold and grow your church. We thank you that Christ is King and head of that church, and that he will keep us and grow us to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.